Last week we learned that trust and obedience was a foundational principle for Christians. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to be able to trust and obey. Peter hadn't mastered the concept yet. It wasn't muscle memory for him yet. But as we see, as we go through all these lessons, it's going to be a part of all these lessons. That's why we studied it at the very first, so we can get the concept. And as we go through these lessons, we'll be able to see that trusting and obeying is part of the Christian life. And good teachers understand that they need repetition and continual reinforcement. You do this when you raise your children, right? You get them to do something, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, and then they see you do it, and they want to start doing it, and even though they can't do it, they keep trying to do it until they learn how to do it, right? They're training themselves, so to speak. That's what we're doing. But great teachers know that you have to continually reinforce stuff. Is everybody in here saved? Is there everybody in here? You don't have any doubts about yourself. Anybody have any doubts about their salvation? None? We can have no doubts about our salvation. None. Right? We walk around, we don't even question it. But something happens in another area of our life, are we just as strong as in our faith there as we are about our salvation? I mean, that makes absolutely no sense at all, right? I mean, what proof do you have that you're going to heaven when you get saved? Yeah, you got a 2,000-year-old book that some people say is out of date. And they're nuts, right? They're nuts. But see, they haven't been saved yet, and they don't understand. They read that book, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's not in any order. But we understand the book because we've been saved. The Holy Spirit enlightened the book to us. In fact, it's more easier for us to step onto the doubt side of an equation than it is to go to the faith side of an equation. Which is, it's hard to understand because nobody in here ever has a doubt about their salvation. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But we don't. We walk around, we know we're saved, we die, we're going to heaven. But if something happens, oh me, oh my. We just have to learn, as we grow in our Christian life, to leave doubting behind. Three times in the New Testament it says, the just shall live by faith. You have them in your notes there. The first one's Romans 1:17. It says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right? So Paul there is quoting Galatians 3:11. No, maybe not. Maybe he's quoting Hebrews 10:38. Is that who Paul's quoting? Well, these may not have been written yet. Remember, they're writing the New Testament as they do this. So three times in the Old Testament, and Paul's quoting from somebody. It's Habakkuk 2:4. So four times in the Bible, it says, the just shall live by faith. So we have this. The just shall live by faith. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? So, what we're going to do today, and what we're going to do on the rest of these lessons, is we're going to study something. Today, I want you to put yourself in this person's spot. Okay? I want you to put yourself, okay? You're him today. You're going to be him. I want you to go through the situation just like you were him. Okay? Picture yourself in that situation. So let's talk about the situation. When sin entered the world, paradise departed. All right? And one of the most tragic things about paradise departing is death. Especially the death of a small child. You want to know that this is a sin-ravaged world? It's when you see a small child die from cancer. or something like that. Something really, why should a young baby have cancer? Because we live in a sin-infested world. It is a sickness. It is a virus. And that's how you know that this world is a sin-filled world. Jairus, the ruler, his daughter is terminally ill. She is terminally ill. She is at the point of death. He's expecting her to die at any moment. He's already probably tried all the doctors, all the medicines. He's probably spared no expense. I mean, this is his daughter. If it was your daughter, would you spare any expense trying to save her life? No, you would take her to anybody who you thought could make a difference. Right? We flew my granddaughter all the way out to California to see doctors out there who were trying to help her. We didn't spare any expenses. That was thousands and thousands of dollars. But we were trying to help her. Nothing worked. And barring a miracle, Jairus and his wife knew that their daughter was going to die. So when our passage opened there, we see an anguished father is fully aware that his only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's why he cast himself down at Jesus' feet. So let's look at the father's plea. Jairus, from the human perspective, appeared to have everything. He was a ruler of the local synagogue. Okay? That was a prestigious position, even enviable position. All right? He wasn't just somebody on the street. He was the ruler of the synagogue. But, you know, all of those things don't mean anything when you're trying to save your daughter. And being the ruler of the synagogue, there was people that probably came in that had stories about Jesus healing them. He'd seen somebody that was lame, and he's walking normal. So he goes up to the guy, and he goes, "What happened? How did this happen?" And the guy says, "Well, a man named Jesus healed me. Somebody that was blind, now they can see." They walk in there, and he's going, "How is it that you see?" "Well, a man named Jesus healed me." And he hears these stories over and over and over again. And he's thinking about his daughter. He hears Jesus is in the area. And so he's just got one desperate thought that's in his mind. And when he went and searched out the Lord, when he saw the Lord, this is a man of power and authority. And he humbly cast himself down at Jesus' feet. And the Bible says, and besought him greatly. Okay, this was an impassioned plea. This was, Jairus knew that Jesus was basically his only hope. This wasn't a plea that says, you know, if you got a few minutes, can you come by my house? Yeah, when you get around to it, no. Lord, I need you to come to my house now. You know, if it was me, I would have had a hold of his ankles. Said, "I'm not letting you go until you, you know, like Jacob did, till you bless me. You say you'll come to my house." I mean, what are you not going to do for your daughter, right? Whatever it takes. And he wanted Jesus not only to come immediately, he wanted him to come with a sense of urgency. Let's go now. He may have had Jesus' arms trying to pull him along faster, trying to get back before his daughter died. I mean, do we ever talk to God that way? Do we? Are we urgent or immediate? In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. You know what that word fervent means? It means hot. It means burning, glowing. It means intense. Is that the way we pray? He continues in verse 17, it says, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just a normal man, just like us. And he prayed earnestly. What does that mean? It means serious. It was a serious prayer. It was sincere prayer. It was prayer that had effort put into it. It wasn't just a simple, Lord, you know, now lay me down to sleep prayer. There was some sincerity and some effort put into the prayer. Do we pray to God that way? Are we earnest? Are we sincere? Do we pray earnestly? Or is it, you know, when we have somebody that's in the hospital or has cancer, is that when we start praying earnestly? I mean, Hannah prayed. She wanted a daughter, right? 1 Samuel. She prayed earnestly. God granted her request. The widow and the unjust judge, Pastor talked about that Wednesday night. Jesus. Think he was praying earnestly in the garden for the crucifixion? It says that his sweat was drops of blood coming from it. There was a lot of effort going into that prayer. So Christ agreed. He said, okay, I won't come to your house. And as he's walking, something happened. There was a lady came up behind him and touched him. This was a delay. And basically, it seemed like it was a delay that Jairus' daughter couldn't afford. Let's talk about the daughter. In Jairus' heart, there was hope. Jesus was coming. Jairus believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. In fact, he told Jesus that. You come to my house, you lay your hands on my daughter, and she will be healed, and she will live. That's what he told Jesus. I believe if you come and lay your hands on my daughter, she's going to be healed, and she's going to live. That's faith. That is faith. He believed it. And then there was a, Jesus was in the middle of a throng. That's when, you know, you ever been into a place that's so crowded that you're kind of having to worm your way through the crowd? That's what this is. The people are thronging him. And there was a desperate woman. She had an issue of blood. She was similar to the dying girl. She'd spent all of her money on doctors and medicine and nothing helped her. And she said in her heart, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And Jesus saw her compassion and he healed her. It says in other versions that when she snuck up and touched the hem of his garment, that virtue left him. You ever look that up? That means that Jesus felt a miracle leave his body. Power left his body. And that's why he turned around and said, who touched me? You know, and the disciples were going around. You're in a crowd of people and you're saying, who touched me? But if Jesus didn't do that, we wouldn't have the story about great faith this woman showed, would we? Only because he turned around. Unfortunately, for Jairus' daughter, this delay was fatal. A messenger from the house came saying, thy daughter is dead. Why troubleth thou the master any further? It seemed that Jesus was too late. There's three accounts of this in the Gospels. In Matthew, it says, she's even now dead. And Mark says that she's at the point of death, and Luke says that she was dying. The point of it is that she was so sick that Jairus was actually afraid that he might not get back to the house before she died. That's how sick she was. They knew that she was literally at death's door. Jairus knew that there was only one hope for his daughter, and that was Jesus Christ. Come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. He knew that Jesus was not only his last resort, Jesus was his only resort. And he was showing great faith. But even though Jairus began with great faith, Jesus knew that the delay and the report of his daughter that she had actually died could undermine his faith. How could it undermine his faith? She's dead. Dead people don't need healing, right? She's dead. She can't be healed. Why come to the house now? Situation kind of looks homeless. But Jesus heard the words. He's still going to take this opportunity to go to the house so that he can demonstrate that he is God and that he has the power over death. So let's look at the spectators. By the time Jairus reached his home, the crowd had already assembled. There were probably some family members there and some close friends that were genuinely mourning. There was probably some other people that were spectators. They just came to see what was going on. And then they had the professional mourners who, you know, they actually had people who you could pay to mourn at your funeral. And so there was probably a whole mix of these kind of group of people. We don't know what they were. But what we do know is all of them doubted Jesus. All of them doubted Jesus. So let's look at the Lord's assertion. When Jesus arrived, he told the mourners, the girl's not dead, she's only sleeping. And when you look at the crowd's response, all three of the Gospels have the exact same wording for this response. And it says, and they laughed him to scorn. All three Gospels have that exact wording. So maybe they're thinking, okay, why would Jesus say this? How could he know? He just got here. Surely this man just doesn't know what's going on. He wasn't here when she died. Maybe he's just saying, okay, no, she's just sleeping. She's not dead. I mean, sometimes do we feel maybe Jesus doesn't understand the situation? You know, we're busy, we get discouraged. Sometimes we run out of money before we run out of month. Something breaks down. Now, you know, how am I going to pay for this? Right? Cars always break down at the worst time, right? Garage doors break. When we do that, though, and we have those just moments of doubt, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. We're just like those people. We are. We're just like those people. Again, how can you be so certain of your salvation and yet something like this happens and it's so easy to step back over into doubt than it is to step up into faith? Let's look at the people's derision. You know, before last September, you know, I would really find it hard that people would actually laugh at somebody's death. When Charlie Kirk was killed, there were people on the internet that were laughing and dancing around that he got shot. They were happy about it. I mean, you talk, this is just another sign of how far our society has fallen, how sick our society is. The people would actually laugh and celebrate somebody dying. I mean, what did that guy do that was so evil? All he wanted to do was talk to people. That was it. But we see here that these people are scornfully laughing at God, at the Son of God. And probably, it didn't say, but probably some of these people knew who Jesus was. Maybe they had heard about the miracles. Maybe they knew somebody that had a miracle performed on them. And yet they still laughed at him. I mean, I'm trying to put myself in that situation. I'm thinking, okay, she's dead. But Jesus is still going to the house. Maybe I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. And let's see what he's going to do. Right? I mean, he's going there for a reason. He's already been told she's dead. But he still goes. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's just see what he does. If nothing else. The problem is that, and we talked about this on the first lesson, when you get saved, you have to leave sometimes friends and family behind, right? And they don't understand. Maybe you hung out with them, ran around with them and all this. Now you don't do it anymore because you got saved. You have to leave things behind. And then they start mocking you, and then they start complaining and whining about it. Hey, man, you know, what happened to you? Your religion is just a crutch. Why do you believe this book is 2,000 years old? It's not even up to date. Why are you placing your faith in that book? But see, we've been saved. We have a different perspective than they do. We know that book. We love that book. That book is up to date. It is just as current today as it was 2,000 years ago. The writings, you know, some of them are, you know, 4,000 years old. They're just as current today as they were back then. But people often mock things that they don't understand. But everyone, just like with salvation, it was a choice. You can choose to believe or you can choose to reject Jesus. You can either choose to surrender your doubts and believe what you can't always understand, which is called faith, right? Or you can choose to continue to live in your unbelief. So what do you think, it doesn't say, but what do you think was running through Peter's mind? What do you think he was saying? What do you think he was thinking? You know, he's come in, he's following Jesus, and they come into the room. They already been told that she's dead. He sees her laying on the bed there. It doesn't say what he was thinking. But he did hear Jesus say that she was just merely sleeping. Do you think he was thinking, okay, maybe this is another one of those situations where, you know, nothing is too hard for the Lord? He's seen other miracles. He was the receiver of a miracle with the fish, right? So why go into the room? If Jesus was going to go into the room, possibly he was going to do something. I mean, what's the point of going into the room after you know that she or been told that she's dead? See, Jesus wants people to have faith in him, and sometimes he has to demonstrate in a great way that I am worthy of your faith. And that's what he's doing with Peter. There was another example of a father who was struggling with his faith. He had brought his son to Jesus. The son was possessed. And in Mark 9 it says, "And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." He believes. But he wanted Jesus to help me with my unbelief. So Jesus continued inside. He's going to heal the young girl. But what more importantly, what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate that not only is he trustworthy, he is all-powerful. To the crowd, Christ was too late. To the crowd, Christ was out of touch with the situation. It seemed ludicrous that he, you know, he's a newcomer on the scene here, would say that the girl's just merely sleeping. When they know that she's dead. And so that's why they begin to openly mock him. You know, I want to think of the stories that people would be telling after this. After the, you know, there's going to be a lot of witnesses to this story. When they're going to see the girl get up and walk out of the room, it's going to be interesting. But see, one of the names that Jesus, or that God, revealed himself to Abram in the Old Testament was El Shaddai. That means Almighty God. So the spectators, the grieving parents, the disciples are about to find out that this Jesus is the El Shaddai of the Old Testament, the Almighty God. And because he's Almighty God, he can do anything. I mean, we know that there are three examples of Jesus raising people from the dead. The widow of Nain, her son, Jairus' daughter, and then everybody knows about Lazarus. So we know he raised at least three people from the dead. Peter's here. Again, all the disciples were following Jesus, but he only took the three in. Peter, James, and John. I don't know what to call it, the inner circle, but they were the three that were closest to him. And they were going to experience a miracle. You could say it was a reward for their obedience and loyalty. If we're obedient, you know, it's the same God. God hasn't changed, right? If we're obedient, we'll see God working in our lives just like he worked in their lives. It's the same God. He did great things back then. He still wants to do great things today. We just have to be obedient, trust and obey. But how did Peter feel? He's about to experience this thing. Do you think he ever retold this story? Do you think when he was just sitting down around the campfire later on that people were asking him questions? I mean, Peter is the first person experience that was actually there with God the Son. John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John talks about this. We heard him. We saw him. We handled him. We lived with him. Traveled with him. He's trying to pass on this. I was there. I was with him. Wouldn't you like to be one of those people that was sitting, John was telling you this stuff? Yeah, it's something. But they probably had lots of stories. They probably told this several times that they saw Jesus defeat death and raise people from the dead. But I know, it doesn't say. Did Peter feel uncomfortable being associated with Jesus because they were laughing at him? I mean, if you're with somebody and everybody starts mocking him and laughing at him, does it make you uncomfortable too? It kind of does. That's just human nature. But it doesn't say. But we do know that Peter refused to leave. He didn't leave his Lord. And as a result of that faithfulness, he got to witness a miracle. All right. We're in the little girl's bedroom. There's six people in there. There's Jairus and his wife, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord. Jesus comes in. There's probably a little chair by the bed where the mother had been sitting because she was staying with her daughter. Jesus sat down in the chair. The room is quiet. Everybody's looking, watching. What's going to happen? room is quiet. Nobody's saying anything. Jesus takes the little girl's hand, and all of a sudden he says, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And the Bible says that she straightway, immediately, woke up. She sat up in bed. Eyes are open. She's looking around. It wasn't a waking up. No, she woke up immediately, it says. She was fully restored. Not only did she arise, she got up and walked. She was 12 years old. And then she ate something. She had not just been brought back to life. She was restored to full health. In Luke, when Jesus talked to the Jairus after he'd heard his daughter died, it says, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." So whatever it was that killed her is gone. She's been restored to full health. She's probably healthier right now than she's ever been in her whole life. Perfect health. A 12-year-old girl had been raised from death by the life giver himself. Both Luke and Mark talk about that Jairus and his wife were astonished. What would that mean? Maybe it goes back to the beginning when Jairus came up to Jesus. He said, "You come and you lay your hands on my daughter, and she will be healed and she'll live." But when they told her his daughter was dead, maybe it did undermine his faith a little bit. Because dead people don't need to be healed. But it says they were astonished. Maybe that means that it was like Peter did when he let down the net instead of the nets. He had some faith. He had partial faith, partial obedience. He let down a net, and Jesus still performed the miracle anyway. See, when Jairus first came to Jesus, he was full of faith. And said, he told Jesus, "You come lay your hands on my daughter, she's gonna be healed and live." That was showing great faith. But his faith was put under trial when they said his daughter was dead. Maybe Jairus didn't believe that Christ actually had the power to heal, but maybe he wasn't sure about the power of resurrection. But Jesus told him, again, from Luke, it says, "Believe only and she shall be made whole." You know, they were praying for Peter when Peter was in jail, that God would get him out of jail. God got him out of jail. And they were surprised. They'd been praying for a big miracle. And then when it happened, they would go, "Oh, you're out of jail? Wow." They were surprised. When we pray for things and they happen, should we be surprised? No. We should be thankful and praising God for doing a great thing. We have a big God. We should be possessors of big faith. The same God that worked in his life wants to work in our lives. It's the same God. Jairus is no different than we are. Like James said, Elijah is just a man of like passions as we are. He's just a man that God was able to use. And God, if we're willing, God is able to use any one of us. We just have to be willing, trust and obey him. Noah believed there was going to be a flood. That's why he spent 120 years building an ark. That, to me, had to take a lot of faith. I mean, you know people were making fun of him. Never rained before. Why are you building the boat? Because he believed God. Elijah believed God. He called fire down from heaven. George Mueller believed God, and he was able to feed orphans with no money. And D.L. Moody believed God, and he was able to to believe that the preaching of God's word would save thousands and thousands of people. I mean, if we believe God, we can experience blessings too. I mean, what are we doing here if we're not expecting and believing in God? What are we doing? See, believing in God is a choice. Just like everything else in the Christian life. You can choose to believe or you can choose to be in unbelief. It's up to you. God wants people to believe. He's given us a book that has example after example after example after example of Him being faithful and trustworthy and worthy of our belief and faith. The Bible doesn't say where Peter stood. Doesn't even say what he believed about the situation. But the Lord demonstrated again his worthiness to be believed. He knew exactly what he was doing when he went to the house. He knew that he was the all-powerful great God and he had power over death. And see, despite all of our problems, God knows what's going on in your life. And our God is bigger than any problem you could ever have. He is worthy of your belief. He feels your pain. Isaiah says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus came down here. He lived among us. He saw the suffering. He saw the pain. How many times in the Bible does it say, and he had compassion? We have a compassionate God who loves us. And he wants to help us. But we have to believe. Christ sees exactly what's going on. And he knows exactly what he's doing. But see, it is our responsibility to believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few minutes that we have here today, Lord. And I pray that when we read this story in the future, we would see it in a different way. Father, that we could even see ourselves in it, knowing that all we have to do is trust God, and He will come through for us. Bless the services that follow. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.